Good to be here again. It is a pleasure. Yeah, I do have 15 slides I'll be showing you, and I want you to have them. And so we'll do that a couple different ways, as Rick just mentioned. I did build some QR codes so that you can just download them right to your phone. You may want them so that you can take them home and use them in an ongoing fashion personally and then as you care for others. Our ministry is the same as it has been since we started it in 2008. We just changed our name to something that more accurately reflects who we are today. We believe that every Christian be helping Christians. And so any two people can sit down over coffee or tea or water or whatever you want, and that you can work through the issues at hand. And so we train people to do life with each other over coffee, and that's really the basis of the ministry. I'm not going to talk much about it here because I want to focus on the content at hand, but if you want to talk about anything about our ministry, love to chat with you at break and help you any way that I can. Please fill out any questions that you have. I'll try to reserve time to ask questions here, but also we want to make sure that we serve you well. And I won't know what you're thinking if you don't tell me what you're thinking. And I know that I'm not going to answer every question that you have. I may create more questions than you had when you walked in the door. And so we want to serve you effectively, and we would be able to do that if you gave us that feedback. What about this, Rick, and how about this, and what would you do in a situation like this? And so please let us serve you that way. You can ask us anything, you know, so at break, you're welcome to do that. If we have moments here, you can raise your hand and we'll interact. And then we will collect all the questions that you have between now and Sunday. And then Sunday afternoon, Lucia will be with me. And so questions not just for me, but questions for her as well. How do you live with a difficult man? Maybe that would be a good question that you would want to ask. She won't be able to help you, but we'll try to answer that question the best that we can. So, again, let us serve you in the most effective ways that we can. All right, so this conference is a koinonia conference, and so I will explain what koinonia means in detail as we move along. But basically, it's a good word for community or communication. And so how can we communicate? How can we do life together? How can we live in community with one another that glorifies God and that edifies the believer? I have 9 talks, and they are sequential, like links in a chain. And so each one develops onto the next one until Sunday at the teaching time. I will bring everything down to an application. How to apply all this information practically. One of the things that's the heartbeat of our ministry is to teach Christians how to practically live the Christian life. I have found in my own personal experience through some traumatic things that God has brought into my life that I knew a lot about the Bible, but I did not know how to live it practically. And over the past quarter of a century or more, God has been teaching me how to practicalize the Bible. Knowledge is great. Knowledge is essential. Knowledge also puffs up, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And so we need more than knowledge. We need to be able to take that knowledge and to apply it practically. And so we really focus on the practical application of God's word. And so this conference will have a lot of practicality for you, and I'm looking forward to getting into it, so let's do that. The primary verse over all the talks would be the one that Rick mentioned already in 1 John 4:12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. The big idea for this first talk is the triune God is the foundation of all godly relationships. Loving and glorifying God necessarily leads to loving others. And so you see a connection there between who God is, our Trinitarian God, as Rick was praying. It is the foundation. And so everything that comes out of this Trinitarian reality of God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, it gives us the power, it gives us the wisdom, it gives us the insight to be able to love others well, which is an effective way of imaging God. My outline is straightforward. What is koinonia? Point number two, God, unity, and koinonia. Number three, we need God. Number four, must you know God? Is it necessary to know God in order to experience koinonia? Is the question that's being asked there. And then how do you create community? How do you create koinonia in our relationships? And so this is one more, five keys to koinonia. And so this is the outline to the first talk. There'll be two talks tonight and then a bunch tomorrow and then two on Sunday plus Q&A. All right, so what is koinonia? The word koinonia, here's some synonyms that may be helpful. Communication, fellowship, participation, and obviously community. All four of these words are used in the English in the Bible, but you will find the Greek word is actually koinonia. I will reference a little bit later. I will show you Philippians chapter 2, where Paul used this language, participation in the Spirit. Koinonia in the Spirit is what he was saying. Fellowship, biblical fellowship. I come from good Baptist stock, and as good Baptists, we have a fellowship hall. And a fellowship hall is a place to where you go and eat yourself into a food coma. That's not what koinonia is. That's called gluttony, which is another Bible word. And so we won't be talking about that. But a fellowship hall. And so that word fellowship has been diluted and watered down to almost a meaningless concept. But fellowship is a rich concept. Fellowship with one another is something that Lucia and I have been talking about nearly all of our marriage. How can we have biblical fellowship with one another? How can we have koinonia? And so these are some synonyms that will help to bring light, put brush strokes on the canvas to help you see more clearly what koinonia is. God is a community, and you all know that. The Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. He is the eternal, divine, original, one and only community. And it's important that we understand that because we were made in God's image. And being made in God's image, well, then there is a koinonia or a communal aspect to that. We are not different from God as though there is no kind of connection whatsoever. No, there is a connection. We're made in His image. You may have heard the term communicable attributes. These are attributes that God has communicated to us. For example, God is love. And that has been communicated to us. Now we have the capacity to actually love. That's what is meant by a communicable attribute. There are incommunicable attributes like omniscience. He did not communicate that to us. We did not get that. Now, as a 19-year-old boy, I thought I had the incommunicable attribute of omniscience. But then as I have lived my life since then, I realized that maybe I did not get that gift. And I don't know as much as I think I know. And I have since then adopted a cliche that you are familiar with, and I find great affection in personally owning. It's called ignorance is bliss. And I'm embracing my ignorance in my old age, and I'm comfortable with my ignorance. I will tell you that it's hard to know everything. And once you crest the peak of omniscience and start coming down the backside into the valley of ignorance, it's not as bad as some of you may think. But God did not communicate immutability or omniscience or omnipresence. He's everywhere. You've heard these words, omnipotence. He's all powerful. Those are incommunicable attributes, but there are communicable ones. And love, for example, is a communicable attribute, which we are talking a lot about this weekend. And so we are made in the image of God. He has communicated attributes to us. And so to image God well, to image him, we too have to live in community. There are many things that you can do by yourself, but sanctification is not one of those things. It is impossible to mature and be all that God wants us to be and to image God in isolation, in retreating, in not being around community, being outside of community or refraining or running from community does not image our communal God. And so if we want to image him well, there's an implication here that there is a subject and an object. God so loved the world. God is the subject and we are the object. In order to love well, there has to be a subject and an object. And if we are going to exercise this one communicable attribute of love, then we need an object to love. We need people to love and care for and to encourage and motivate. And so to image God well, there must be a subject and an object. There must be communicable attributes, as I was saying, God is love. Which brings us to Genesis 2:18, when God said it was not good for a man to be alone. And I think it's important when we think about when God was creating humanity, God is the one that declared that it's not good for a man to be alone. And what we have to do is to suspend our reality for just a moment and go back past Genesis 3:6. Genesis 3:6 is where sin came into the world and everything was fallen. Our reality, and the only thing that we do know, can know, is what it's like to live in a fallen world. But if you go back before Genesis 3:6 and suspend all that you know just for a moment and think, what would it be like to live in a sinless world? Now, I can't quite get my mind around that, but that is the world that Adam was living in when God said it's not good for man to be alone. Most people would see that as Adam was an empty love cup and he needed somebody to fill his love cup. But the truth is Adam was fine. He had elephants, and giraffes and horses and butterflies. Adam was a happy camper in the Garden of Eden and everything was fine. But from God's perspective, Adam was made in God's image. And so he was the world's greatest baseball player, but he had nowhere to go to play. And so God looked at this and said, it's not good for him to be alone. And so he made Eve out of him. And now they can effectively image God, among other things. We need each other if we are going to image God. It wasn't because Adam was a walking deficit, but Adam needed community. And as we understand Scripture, it would not make sense without community. You cannot have unity without God, because he is the first unified community from which all other biblical unity connects. The Trinity, the core, and context for all biblical unity. And so God made a man for Adam, and now they can reflect the first unified community of God, Father, and Son. And as they connect with one another, they are able to mutually enjoy what it means to live in koinonia and mutually encourage what it means to be an image, a person made in the image of God. Unfortunately, because of the fall, disunity came. And so now we are in a post-Genesis 3:6 world where everything is discolored. And we can look at other people for nefarious reasons. I want to marry that person because she finishes my sentences. She makes me feel good. And so there's this great inversion that happened at Genesis 3:6, to where it's no longer the subject loving the object, but is the subject using the object to satisfy their own desires. And so everything went backwards, which created disunity and competition and divisions and so forth. Because of the fall, disunity came. Thus, we should focus on the most effective ways to combat disunity. I want to talk about five distinct relational spheres where we can bring unity. But it did remind me a point as I was saying that. I've done a lot of marriage counseling in my life, adult life. And one of the things that I ask young couples who are married, why do you want to marry this person? And inevitably, they all give either horrible answers or they give okay answers, but not the best answers. I don't want to be alone. That's good. We procreate. That's good. There's other good answers, but there's one best answer. The best answer is, I believe that we can more effectively glorify God as a one flesh union. And so we want to come together as one flesh so that we can glorify God in the most effective ways as a one flesh union, as opposed to any other answer. And most of the answers that these young people would give me, it always had something about what they received. This person makes me feel this way. And all of those answers had that inverted quality to it. And so I try to walk them through that there is a more effective way, because if you like him because he finishes your sentences, there is a good chance that he will not be talking to you in 5 years or not as much as he did while you were dating. If you like him because he was handsome, that's going to change too. If you like her because of the way that she looks, that's going to change too. Almost all the reasons that they would give for wanting to get married, almost all of them were things that had the potential to change. And I'm not saying those reasons were necessarily wrong. But when they want to get married because we understand that it's not good for a man to be alone, and we want to come together as a one flesh union because we can more effectively impact the world, more effectively glorify God, more effectively do more than we can as single entities, then that one flesh union for the glorification of God and the effect on each other and the effect on the world is the best reason to get married. And it's not good for a man to be alone. And if they come together for those purposes, that will sustain them. When all the hair falls out, I just happened to be looking at you when I said it. It was in my mind before I saw you. But I am your brother from a different mother. I was telling Sheldon that my hair used to be down to here back in the day. Lucia loved my locks when we got married, but I have no locks. And that's fine. Those things change. But when we were talking about getting married, we were talking about we want to get married because we want to effectively glorify God and we can do it better together than being separate. That doesn't change. That just gets richer over the years. Knowing and loving God And so I want to talk about different contexts in order to love God well. Everybody was not created equal, and you cannot love everybody equally. And it's important to understand this concept, and I'll explain more into that. It's not even realistic, and I'll get more into this as we move along. But here are five koinonia contexts that you can have. And I'm going to parallel this with Jesus's daytimer. As you look at how Jesus spent his time, you will see, as you begin to collect the evidence from the four Gospels in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll see his relationships, his friendships, how he spent most of his time. Most of his time and his most quality time was spent with the Lord. This is the one time in our Christian experience where we can legitimately say, I am number one. Because if you do not take care of yourself, everything else falls apart. And I mean, if you don't take care of yourself spiritually, and if you don't take care of yourself physically, we are a dichotomy. We were made a body, a spiritual body, and so we are spiritual and we are organic. We are non-organic and organic. We are spiritual and we are physical. And it's an infrastructure problem. Imagine lifting weights and you held out weights like this for an indefinite period of time. You can't do that for an indefinite period of time because you don't have the infrastructure to be able to do that. And if you're everybody's friend and you haven't learned one of the secrets to life, no is a complete sentence. And if you haven't learned this, then you will be everybody's friend. You will be running yourself ragged. And you're not taking care of yourself spiritually and physically. Then that's not going to work. Where is Jesus? Well, he was up in a mountain, been there all night. Jesus had an intimate relationship with his Father. And that is our primary koinonia context. Not just for wisdom reasons, as I was sharing with you in Hebrews 4:13, it says that all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him whom we must give an account. God sees in the dark. He knows our hearts. He knows what's going on in our minds. We want to have the kind of time with the person who knows us better than any other person can possibly know us. We want to make that relationship as rich and dynamic as we possibly can. And the more that we fortify ourselves with God, then the more effective we will be in these other relationships that are in our lives. So the primary koinonia relationship in all of our lives is our relationship with God. Then Jesus seemed to spend more time with Peter, James, and John. Now, I am using this illustration for married folks, but the application for the unmarried folks is a close friend. Your closest friend could be your parents, a parent, could be a sibling, but a close friend, somebody who knows you better than anyone else. Obviously, because I am married, it knows me better than any other person in the world. She's seen the good things I do and the horrible things that I do. I asked her this morning, did I snore last night? She said, well, it's rhetorical. She said, yes. Y'all did not know that because you don't know me. I snore. Went on a trip just recently with two of our children, and we were staying in an Airbnb. It was a little bit bigger than that piano. Our daughter was sleeping with me. She ended up on the floor. She put on a Bose headphones. Mid-morning, 3 o'clock, she's in the bathroom. The bathroom was big as 5 keys on that piano. Not recognizing that her daddy's old. Yeah. At least 3 trips every night. I couldn't go because she was hugging the toilet, trying to get away from me because I snored. Now, that may be TMI. But Lucia knows all of that and a whole lot more. It is an absolute advantage to have someone that knows you that well. You say things and your spouse or your children will finish your sentences and you say, "How did you know that, Dad?" You say it all the time. Really? Yeah, because they know you. And so everybody needs that friend that knows you well. And then Jesus had the 9 apostles, children. Parenting advice here. It has been important for us from the time that our children were young that we raised them up to disciple us. That they speak into our lives, that they care for us. The reason is obvious, because they know more about us than anybody else outside of our spouses. And so it makes logical sense to rear your children to be little disciple makers. And then when they grow up to be 12 and 15 and 20 years of age, they have all this data on you. How awesome is that? They know as much as they can possibly know about you. And you rear them to be what Jesus asked us to be, go and make disciples. And so you envision them to, I want 3 children. I have 4 people surrounding me who know me better than anybody else in the world, who can speak into my life to help me to grow as a Christian. That is rich to have those kinds of relationships. Because koinonia is hard work, as we will talk about as we move along. And the closer the knit, the community that you have with people who know the most about you, who are in vision to help spur you on to loving good works, then you are in an unbelievable place as far as your personal sanctification is concerned. And also to be able to glorify God in the most effective ways because you have people who are helping you to do that. And then Mary and Martha, Nick, others, friends, the multitudes, the church, and then, of course, the non-redeemed world. You cannot have koinonia with non-believers because, and I'll talk about this in a moment, but part of why you can't have koinonia with non-believers is because it is the Spirit of God that creates this community. It's the Spirit of God that illuminates our mind. As Paul said in Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not understand the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. And so there is a wall that divides light and dark. It is oil and water. And so there cannot be that koinonia because God's wrath, as he said in 3:36 of John, is coming down on them. Or as he said in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God comes down from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. So these people are alienated from God. They can't receive the Lord's blessing. They can't receive illumination. And you are walking in the Spirit. You're walking counter to the zeitgeist of this age. And so there cannot be biblical koinonia. There can be friendship, obviously. And you want to make friends with people who do not know the Lord. But you can't enter into this most intimate space of God and believer and have that type of koinonia. And so the non-Christian person is not one that you can have biblical koinonia with. If you do want this graphic, you can put your phone on that QR code. And again, I have 15 of these graphics. This is one of them. And we're trying to make a way that so you don't have to take as many notes. And then also you can download it to your phone. Use it. You can share it with anyone that you wish. It will take you right to it, hopefully. I think I tested everyone, all of them out as I was putting this together over the past few days. We need God. We are futile and dead and need God to make us alive. Knowing God is the trailhead that starts a different kind of life. Unless you are born again, a new birth, regeneration, a new kind of individual. That is a watershed time in an individual's life. It sends you in a complete different direction as a spirit-illuminated individual if you want to have true biblical koinonia with another person. So at generation, the Lord brings us into the body of Christ, a spiritual community. The question is, what if someone does not know God? As I was saying earlier, you can only have partial koinonia with them. And perhaps you have interacted with people like this where you're talking to them and you're not being judgmental. There's a difference between being judgmental, which is a harshness of the heart, versus using discernment and trying to assess a person. That's a different motive of the heart. And if you don't have the discernment to assess people, then it can send you down some bad places. And I've been in counseling. I've been doing biblical counseling for over 25 years. And there have been a few situations where I'm talking to the person and it's apparent. I call it the density effect, like a cement block. And I'm talking to the person and there it's just the person is dense. There's no, and I don't mean it in a disparaging way. It's just like there's no, what I am saying, I'm communicating spiritual truths, but you can see it in their eyes that they're not hearing what you are saying because it's spiritually discerned. I've only had a few like that, that it's like we just can't communicate on this level because it seems that this person does not understand spiritual things. And so you can only have a partial kind of relationship with a person that does not know God pertaining to koinonia. You can know them as a fellow image bearer, but not as a spiritually alive person. Now, this is important because in James 3:9, James was talking about the tongue. And he says that we bless God and we curse man. In the King James Bible, it says, we curse man who is made in the similitude of God. And what James was saying is that we bless God and we curse man who was made in the image of God. And that's an important passage. It's probably even more important in the age in which we live, because it's very easy for us to be disparaging and mocking toward the unregenerate world, particularly within the cultural and political realm. And I try to remind myself that people that I disagree with on value statements, who may or may not know the Lord, they are made in the image of God. And so there has to be a respect for all people at that very level as a fellow image bearer. And this is what James was getting at here, that this person was made in the image of God. And so we want to be careful how we think about them and how we talk about them. And there's been many popularized people that has come through our culture over the past decade that I probably vehemently disagree with. And so I try to discern between disagreeing with policies and practices that they have while recognizing that this person is made in the image of God, which should calibrate and govern our tongues. It doesn't mean that we have to agree with what they say,
but we want to be mindful and respectful with how we say it to a fellow image bearer. And so minimally, a person who does not know the Lord, we can respect them as a fellow image bearer. You can also emulate Christ to them. You can model the gospel to them. You can be Jesus to this person. We had a drug addict that lived, a crack addict that lived next door to us for a decade. Next door is here to probably maybe a little bit closer to that speaker there. So her house was there, really close. I mean, we could talk to each other off our porches. And giving her food and cooking out. She had an ankle bracelet on. She was accessorized by our civil servants, and she couldn't leave her house. And so we would go over and have a barbecue or a cookout, and trying to be Christ to her, and trying to help her, not agreeing with her decisions, not agreeing with her lifestyle, but how can we be Jesus to those people who do not know Jesus? We can respect them that way as well. Obviously, we can share Christ with them, and we can get along, though there will always be a missing depth. There will always be something different between us because we are not in the body of Christ together. Creating koinonia means sharing both aspects of your life, the good and bad of it. Maybe the most succinct way of defining koinonia, it is sharing your full experience that you have with God with another person. And I will detail that out for you in just a moment. One of the issues that we have in our culture, post-Genesis 3:6, our Christian culture, is that we struggle with shame, guilt, and fear. And this is what Adam struggled with. What does fine mean? F-I-N-E. When you come to the church meeting on Sunday morning, you talk to your brother in Christ, how are you doing? He says, what does that mean? It's an acronym. It means feelings inside never expressed. When your brother says, how you doing? I'm fine. Now, most of us will leave that alone and go on to the next brother. How you doing? I'm fine. We need to get past fine, because fine is a facade that's saying I have feelings inside that I'm not expressing. And so on Sunday morning, and you ask your, yo, sister, how you doing? And she say, I'm fine. Oh, feelings inside not expressed. Let's talk about that. Wouldn't that be fun? That's getting through the first wall of koinonia. But we're habituated that way to where we settle for superficiality and shallowness. We have fine figs, and that's what Adam did. They put on them fig leaves, and they were hiding their shame, guilt, and fear, and that is how we are tempted to live. Even to the point to where you can be alone in the middle of 200 people. Nobody will know because there's this invisible facade of fig leaves. I call it our representative. The person who represents you in the public space. We all have a representative. And we trot that person out into the public space, hoping that people will find that person more acceptable than the real person that we know ourselves to be. And we can live our lives in a Christian community, but all that anybody will ever know is your representative, that person that represents you, this carefully edited version of myself that I trot out into the public space, hoping that people will find that person more acceptable than the person that I know myself to be. And we can come into our local churches and interact with each other for decades and never get beyond the fig leaves of our lives, because of this internal shame, guilt, and fear that we carry in our souls. And so somehow our koinonia has to be, it has to go through the first wall of fig leaves and get to a depth of our lives. And that's why you have different cascading effect of relationships, because you can't have that kind of intimacy with everybody. But you can with certain people, and I will talk about the conditions of that throughout this conference. But for now, it is essential. I guess the essential question that all of us will have to ask is, do I want someone to go beyond my representative? Do I want someone in this vulnerable, intimate space where only I know what's going on? And that takes a lot of courage, among a few other things. And so let's talk about a couple conditions for that to happen. First of all, the body of Christ. As I was saying, in order to have this kind of intimacy with another human, you have to be in Christ. And so this is Ricky and Lucy. And let's say for this graphic that we are not born again. And so the first step in order to enter into biblical koinonia is that you must be born again. And so now Ricky and Lucy are saved and we are in Christ. Now that is the condition for enjoying koinonia. Now let's take it a little bit deeper. You can define koinonia this way. It happens when two or more people are sharing their fullest possible experience of God with each other. And it can look like this. True community, it begins with the first community, the eternal community of Father, Son, and Spirit. Now that Ricky and Lucy are in Christ, we have an experience with God. I have an experience with God. That experience is both positive and negative. And what I mean by that is, there are some things that I am appropriating the grace of God and nailing it, and it's going swell. But there are areas of my life that's not going swell, and I'm not appropriating the grace of God. I'm saying that I'm not perfect. And I'm using the symbols of positive and negative. There are good aspects of me where I am maturing, and there is, well, as my teacher said in third grade on my report card, there is need for improvement. In fact, I think all of my teachers said that throughout my 12 years in school. Not 12 years in third grade, but just 12 years. There is room for improvement. That is my full experience with God. Now, unfortunately, what happens too often is that people only know half of our experience with God. And so we come to our church meeting on Sunday morning, and how are you doing? God is good. God is great. This has been a wonderful week. I've been studying my Bible. I landed on this verse. It spoke to my soul. And I'm living on the residual of that for the last 3 days. Praise God. Somebody needs to come to the church meeting on Sunday morning. You say, how am I doing? It's like, my life stinks. I am sinking. And I just don't know if I can make it another day. I'm not sure if God is real. And it's just really been a rough week. Now, I caveat that with saying, because there's a such thing as the professional counselee, the whiner. And I've met a few people, like, that is their identity. And you know what they're going to say before you even ask it. But I'm talking about a person that loves God, wants to grow, and is being sincere, and they don't want that identity. But they just had a bad week and they want somebody to speak into that person. And all of us have, to use this language here, we have a negative aspects to our lives. Everybody in this room. And we're not taking an inventory, but it would be interesting to know what we truly know about each other. Because you hear these stories inevitably where this person did X, Y, and Z that was horrible. And it's like, wow, how did that happen? It just didn't happen. It has been there. There is a long trail that has led to this climactic moment in this person's life. And we don't want to put ourselves in that place. We want to be pushing into koinonia with each other. And so Lucy is in the body of Christ. She too has a relationship with him that is both positive and negative. Now, true community between two people happens when they share their full experience with God, with each other. And that is key. Now, this does not happen, or this should not happen, on the first date. This is an incremental building, because in the words of one of my favorite theologians, Jack Nicholson, he said, you cannot handle the truth. And so there is a stewardship issue. The fool will reveal their entire mind. And so there is a stewardship issue on both parts. If I'm going to share my truth with you, can you steward, can you handle my truth? There's a responsibility on both sides of this equation. And so on your first date, my name is Ricky, and here's all the bad things I've ever done in my life, and here's my bad habits, and yes, I snore. Like, it's just loud. No, that would not be wise. And so incrementally, you begin revealing more and more yourself to the other person. And this kind of koinonia, it comes to full fruition when you're both 80 years of age. And now you have assimilated. You have assimilated into each other, where you have experienced the worst and the best, and you're maturing. That's it. And that's where you want to go. I might have shared with you last time I was here, when Lucy and I were dating, we were talking about some of this stuff, and we were talking about what it would look like at the end. And I shared this story with her. I said, I'm an old man. I'm sitting in a rocker in the living room with the fireplace going, looking out the plate glass window. It's snowing. There's a tree with no leaves on it, and there's a bird on it. And I'm watching this bird, and I got my crocheted blanket that you made over my lap. You're in the kitchen. You're busy doing Lucia's stuff. And you bring me a cup of hot chocolate. You put it over my shoulder. You give it to me. You put your hand on my shoulder, and you stare at the bird through the plate glass window. And in all that time, there's not one syllable ever uttered. I mean, we have completely assimilated into each other. We know each other's thoughts. We are as deep into koinonia as you could possibly be. And when we were early in our, or later in our dating relationship, that is the end. To where we start out here, we fight, we sin against each other, we repent, we make blooming messes, stuff happens, there's been 3 or 4 miscarriages, there's been so many things that have happened in our lives, but through it all, we're leaning into koinonia, the plus and the negative of our lives, and then you get to this sweet spot, this rich place, and that is what you want in a relationship with another person. It looks like this, the infographic on our website. You're welcome to have that if you wish. There are 5 keys to koinonia. Koinonia, true community, means sharing your life, the good and bad, with another person while guided by the Spirit of God. This is another reason why it can only happen with believers, because we need the illumination of the Spirit. Helping us, guiding us with what we say, how we say it, discerning the other person. We need God's wisdom in our communication, or we will say the inappropriate or wrong thing. And so in the verse that I mentioned earlier in Philippians 2, Paul said this, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort from love, if there is any participation, koinonia, in the Spirit, if there is any affection, if there is any sympathy, if you have any of these things, encouragement, comfort, participation, affection, and sympathy, if there's any, then complete my joy by being in unity, by being in the same mind, having the same love, being in full unity, one accord, and one mind." Hear the redundancy in his poetic speech. Same mind, same love, same accord, same mind. The counter: do nothing from rivalry, do nothing from conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. You see the direction of love. There's a subject, there is an object, and the direction always goes away from us. God so loved the world. God gave Adam Eve so he could love Eve. The direction goes away from us, not toward us. That's self-love. That implodes the soul when we become the subject and the object of love. I am the subject, and I want you to love me in a particular way. And so love goes this way, from me and back around, loops around to me. That's narcissism. It is self-love. Biblical love goes from me and to another person, emulating the Trinity, emulating God, the first community. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. You know these verses well. Let each of you look not to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And so koinonia, true community, means sharing your life, the good and bad. I think I went backwards. So Paul says, if these things characterize your interaction with others, you can experience relational joy. And so let's walk through those five things, and then I have five questions for you. If you are an encourager, you can have joy-filled unity. If you are a comforter, you can have joy-filled unity. If you are a participator with others, you can have joy-filled unity. If you have genuine affection for others, you can have joy-filled unity. And if you have genuine sympathy for others, you can have joy-filled unity. And so this is what I want you to do. This is a test. You can do it tonight or tomorrow. But you can have the questions now. I want you to ask your closest friend to answer these questions to help you examine the value that you place on biblical unity. The questions are easy, straightforward, simple. And so, husbands, you can turn to your wives, not now. And you can say, would you characterize me as an encourager? Now, these would be great questions for parents to ask children. We have asked our children these questions. One of the questions that we ask along these lines is that when I talk to you, is it more about the things that you're getting wrong or the things that you're getting right? That's a question that's asking, do I encourage you more than I discourage you? That's the question that's being asked. And so, wife, you can talk to your children and say, children, or child, would you characterize me as an encourager? Could be a wonderful opportunity for conversation, a wonderful opportunity to exhibit leadership as a parent or a spouse. Siblings, you can turn to a sibling and say, how would you characterize me, more as an encourager or a discourager in my interaction with you? Isn't that an awesome question? Doesn't that get beyond the fig leaves of our lives? and gets to a depth that we need to get to if we're going to mature in our relationships? Do you regularly seek to comfort others? Are you persistent? Are you a persistent participator in the lives of others? Do you have authentic affection for other people? There's a great passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. And it's profound. I won't take time to go through it, but just one mention. 1 Corinthians, as you know, the Corinthians were the meanest people in Paul's life. Nasty, nasty people. And he starts his corrective letter. Of course, he wrote 2, 1st and 2nd. But he begins his corrective letter, 1 Corinthians. I thank my God for you. And then he goes on and talks about how he has been praying for them. And then he talks about the faith that he has for them. It sounds like Philippians 1:6. You remember what Paul said in 1:6, what God has begun, he is going to complete. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 1, verse number 8. He says, you will be guiltless in the end. You will be guiltless in the end. He had great faith for them. He had great affection for them. He had been praying for them in his closet. And then in verse number 10, he brought out the lumber. And he began to correct them. But we cannot miss that his correction was born out of great affection for these people. And it's clear as day in those first 9 verses. If the people that we correct do not sense that we have affection for them, then the correction that we give to them is going to miss the mark. And I intend the metaphor. The metaphor of missing the mark. Primardiology, the doctrine of sin. Sinning is missing the mark. That's the metaphor. And if our correction is not born out of, doesn't flow out of affection, then it won't be masked. And the recipient of our correction will not only feel the correction, but they will feel the anger from which the correction came. I think I could receive correction from Paul, because I sense as I read those 9 verses that this man has affection for me. And because I know that my wife has deep affection for me, her correction of me doesn't sting in a way that it should not sting. So the question is, do you have authentic affection for other people? These are great questions to ask. And then the last one, are you sympathetic toward the needs of others? Now, there's an intentionality of the word sympathetic. Of course, Jesus is a sympathizing Savior, obviously. But there's 2 words here in play. One is sympathy and the other one is empathy. And it's important that we understand the difference between those 2 words because it is critical. These 2 words center around the preposition, center around prepositions. Sympathy is tied to the preposition with. Empathy is tied to the preposition in, I-N. If you're empathetic with a person, then you're in. If you're sympathetic to a person, you are with. Let me give you an illustration. If a person is drowning in the water, you want to be sympathetic, not empathetic. And any lifeguard training would tell you this. Do not jump in the water. Sometimes in our care for people, we become empathetic. We jump in and we both drown. Sometimes being sympathetic requires a different kind of courage, where a person maybe they need corrective, strong corrective care. We are not loving people well if we are not bringing appropriate corrective care to them. And so empathy could be tied to fear of man. There's some things that I want to say, but I'm afraid to say them. And so I will just bring comfort here, but I will refrain from saying all that I need to say. That's empathy. Sympathy is, I am with you, but I'm not going to jump in this misery. I'm going to stand outside of it. Somebody has to be on solid ground. Somebody has to lift you up. And so I love you. I'm going to help you. I understand what you're saying. You're being compassionate. But then sometimes you need to add more to what you're saying. Now, Paul was being sympathetic. And you see it there in 1 Corinthians. There is no question that he loved these people. But he loved them so much that he had to do some difficult things in that context because they were drowning and he was not going to jump in. And so it is critical that we understand this word sympathy and what I mean by being sympathetic toward other people. I had a friend who people said that she had the gift of mercy. I knew her very well, her and her husband, her children. She did not have the gift of mercy in the way that people were defining it. She had the gift of fear of man. She would not say no. And it caused problems in her soul. She had amped up soul noise. Because when people ask her to do something, she struggled with so much fear, guilt, and shame, she would not say no. So she ended up saying yes to everything. It created problems in the marriage. It created problems with the children. It just created ongoing dysfunction. She was empathetic. She did not have the courage. But what was spiritualized as mercy was not, it was kind of merciful in a way. She was merciful. But there was more to it than what met the eye. But then getting to know her and creating some koinonia with her, we could get through that first wall, that facade, and have deeper conversations about her full experience with God to help her to mature, to get unhooked, or as Paul would say in Galatians 6:1, to get uncaught from this transgression that she was in. Talk number one finishes at 7:45. The big idea, the triune God is the foundation of all godly relationships. Loving and glorifying God necessarily leads to loving others. I would encourage you to, I want everybody to pick up one of these at the table. This is a prayer card. And I want you to pray for our ministry as we help people, if you would do that. I'm not going to talk about this publicly. If you have questions about this, I'm just putting it on the screen here. We do have all online training program where we teach people how to do discipleship, biblical counseling. It's a self-paced program that's all online. It's our mastermind program. You'll see this slide several times. You can go right to the information page for anybody that wants to do an all online course. It's supervised by me and others. It's our heart to train people to be able to care for each other. And so this is something that we do, and anyone can take this course and work it into their lives at their own pace. Knowing and loving God, lesson one, Koinonia Conference, thank you. Is there one question, and we'll break? Okay, two questions. I feel like I was underselling this. Okay, sorry, I'm going to three. Thank you, brother. You won't stop this because we need to have a break. Go ahead. No, go ahead.
Yeah.
Yeah, the word empathy comes from our psychological cultural world, from secular psychology. They would not have a biblical foundation for what true soul care looks like, and so they would see empathy as understanding. I just need somebody to understand me. And you'll see this in the Christian culture where they say, "You haven't walked a mile in my shoes." And it's almost a complete assimilation of the person who's helping me has to know me and all that I'm going through. You have to understand me. And so that is tied into this empathetic idea. But that's all that they know. They want someone to understand them. Now, what they don't know is that biblical psychology actually does understand them well. The Bible, our source book, and I am doing that at some point when we get to the Word of God in these talks, and I'll talk more about it. One of the ironies is that if you have to walk a mile in a person's shoe to help them, then you've disqualified Jesus. He never smoked dope, as far as I know. He was never married, never had a kid. I mean, never, 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 never. But so there has to be the ability to understand a person. But the Bible gives us the information to understand them very well. To say that you have to have my experience, well, that's just uninformed. Because nobody has had anybody's experience. And so above ground, there are 8 billion different experiences. But transformation happens below ground at our hearts. And so as our unique experiences come down to where transformation has to happen at the heart, we all came from the same Adamic cloth. And so at that one unique place, we are not different. And so whatever their unique life was, you know what some of their similarities are to you. For example, this person with a unique life and this one, they both struggle with fear. They both struggle with anger. They both struggle with shame. They both struggle with guilt. By the way, everybody in this room struggles with all those things to varying degrees. Some people have worked through them. Some may be even unaware of those things. Their unawareness doesn't change the fact that those things are operative in our hearts. We're all self-reliant. We seek comfort. We desire to control our narrative rather than trusting God. So these heart dynamics are operative in every single human's life. But the empathetic person is just looking out here, and they truly want someone to understand. And I hear that cry, and that is an essential cry. But you can accomplish that through a sympathizing Savior or a sympathizing disciple maker. The sympathizing disciple maker is the difference between counseling somebody by looking at them through a tube where it's just their experience. That's not good counseling. A good counselor not only has to see exactly what's going on in this person's life, in this person's heart, but they have to see way more than this person actually sees themselves. And if you're not sympathetic, then you don't have the courage to be able to bring a more robust care to that person. And so it's not a dismissal of their story at all. It's not minimizing the narrative. It's not minimizing them, the hurt. No, Jesus wept. We weep too. And so Christian discipleship is not Christian if it's done without tears. And so we're very compassionate, but there is a courage element as well. And so I hear your story. I believe what you're saying. I know that you are hurting. And it's hard to imagine what you have gone through. I haven't walked those steps, but this is what I do know. And then you begin to, once you give them the hope, and by the way, that's why you'll see in some of our language, hope and help for you and others. You give them that hope by understanding what they're going through. But if you're going to give them help, you have to know more than what they're going through. And so your knowledge of that, you have to have peripheral vision and then have the wisdom and the courage to be able to lead them to a place that they may be unaware of or a place that they do not want to go. Jesus was remarkable this way. He was very simple, very compassionate, but he had tremendous courage when he talked to people, which fits within this. So he never jumped into their mire.
The rich young ruler would be one of those. If
he was empathetic and just stepped into his story, he would not have said what he said. Jesus would not have said what he said. Go sell everything that you have and come and follow me. Jesus was seeing something. And by the way, we know that he saw something because it actually hit the nail on the head to where this man had to make a decision. And it's like, no, the treasure of this world is superior than the treasure in his mind, than the treasure of Christ. And so he went away sad because he had many possessions. But Jesus had peripheral vision. Now, from an empathetic model, the rich young ruler would have rejected him, as he did. And Jesus might was, a little bit harsh. Okay, so I'm going to take this down a notch. Now, what about if we do this, you know, to try to win him? And so there's a courageous element. But when I say that, I am not disconnecting that from compassion. Compassion is important to me. It's important to this ministry. But courage is also important. And Jesus obviously embodied that. Paul, as I was saying earlier, embodied that. So those are two. But the empathetic model and worldview comes from secular culture, but that's because they do not know any other model. And the Bible has a more plenary psychology, to use that word, biblical psychology. All right, let's take a break, and we'll be back.